your Bibles to the Old Testament lesson read earlier. It's in Genesis chapter 2. We'll be looking at those verses that begin in verse 4. But before the sermon this morning, I had intended to do this last Sunday when we had our testimony meeting, but there were so many other people that have wonderful things to share, I really didn't get the chance to do it. So I want to take this opportunity just to begin with a word of thanks to you and to our God. I stand before you today after 6 weeks of being on a medical leave for a surgery on my pituitary gland to have a tumor removed. And I am so grateful to you for all the many prayers that you offered for my healing and on behalf of this surgery and on behalf of my family. I'm also, as well as our family, is really grateful for all the meals that were brought. Charlotte kind of joked with me about halfway through my leave that she was learning or forgetting how to cook. And that was so because we had so many, an abundance of meals brought and leftovers from each one, and it was just wonderful. I want to give you thanks as well for giving me time away to fully recover. As you can imagine, I was a little bit anxious to come back, but at the insistence of our church leadership that I take the full time that was needed, which was wise, and I needed that. So I want to tell you how grateful I am for that time away to fully recover. I'm also grateful for the many different folks that came and preached that filled this pulpit in my absence so wonderfully. Also want to thank those who took on additional leadership responsibilities in my absence, especially our church leadership, also our deacons, Jill Lind, Ida Oliver, Cheryl Shearer, our brother Klein Snodgrass, each of you in particular ways helped the congregation continue to thrive in my absence, and I'm really grateful to our church leadership, but especially to, I want to say a word of thanks to Desiree. She took on a lot of additional responsibilities while I was gone, and I'm so thankful, Desiree and Zach, for your support of your wife and your own helping in that time of absence for me. And particularly for our two co-chairs, for Annie McCullough and Melissa Velez-Luz. They were, when I tell other pastors about them, about our leadership, about the care of this congregation, I am the envy of them because of the way you cared for me. And it wasn't new. It's how you have always been toward us and our family, and so I'm very thankful. I knew during this, in spite of my desire to get back quickly, I knew the church was in good hands because it was in your hands, and it was in the hands of God, and that helped keep me at home, helped keep me from coming back too early, as I was reminded of the faithfulness of you as His people and of God as our Lord. Real briefly, as far as I know, the surgery was successful. I haven't actually met with the neurosurgeon that did the surgery because he went on about a six-week vacation after he was done with me, and the earliest I can get in to see him is September 18th, but the second surgeon that was part of the team, the ear, nose, and throat surgeon, said, your tumor really wanted to come out. It took the neurosurgeon 20 minutes. It took the other guy about 2.5 hours, but the neurosurgeon only 20 minutes to remove the tumor. So they're very confident that it was completely removed, and hopefully it will not reoccur. It was benign, but these things do have to be addressed. And so I'm just waiting till I see Dr. Lesniak, because the one thing that he made me do, and my wife is holding my feet to the fire on this, I can't ride my bike outside. And so it's been a long now into 7 weeks that I've been off the bike. But come the 18th, hopefully everything will get a thumbs up. So thank you. Thank you so very much. Let's see if you do that after I preach the sermon this morning. All right. So I want you to take that tan insert again, look on the other side of it, because this morning marks the beginning and our re-engagement of the narrative lectionary. We are beginning year 2 now of this four-year cycle of being exposed to the story of God, the arc of God's story throughout Scripture. As you may recall, when we started this last September, the narrative lectionary is a selection of biblical texts, a way of kind of organizing our readings and my preaching during the 9 months of the school year that annually follows this arc of God's story in Scripture. And its purpose is to more deeply connect us, to more deeply connect us as followers of Christ with the story of God as it is revealed in Scriptures, so that we might know how our individual, how our personal stories are to be understood, and how those stories, each one of our personal stories, are to be shaped by God's greater story. And let me just encourage you to take this insert home with you, to read it, familiarize yourself with it, so you'll know kind of the purpose behind my preaching and our readings together in the next 9 months. Also, let me just highlight one other thing about that. Our Children and Kingdoms kids will be learning from the exact same Bible story. They're studying down there today, Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 25, the same biblical text. And that will continue each Sunday as we gather here. In fact, they'll be given take-home devotional. So parents, if your children are in Kingdoms Kids, you'll have a devotional that you can use with them to talk about what they learned and what you learned, hopefully, each Sunday morning in the following week. There's also, and the insert is yellow this week, there's also going to be included this yellow insert. It'll be different colors in the weeks ahead, I'm sure, but that's included as an additional devotional aid. It's designed to help each of us apply the Sunday sermon in the week that follows, and to help you go further into God's story. So there's additional scriptures that are offered as devotional readings, and it's just a resource for you to take each week to continue on our journey together in a more thorough way with the narrative lectionary. Now, a great place to begin, if you're beginning a new year in this journey together, is with the Book of Beginnings, with Genesis. So the text that I read just a few moments ago is the second of two different creation accounts found in the Book of Genesis. As I was reading it again this week and studying some this week, the thought that came to my mind was immigrant people. Immigrants. I have to say, I've just been impressed with the stories of immigrants. And no matter where a people immigrate from, whether they're from Sweden, as was many of those who came to the United States to form the Covenant Church, or whether they're from Guatemala or Honduras or Ireland or the Sudan, one of the common threads that I've noticed among immigrant people, and something you often hear in their stories, is the sacrifices that the first generation makes in order to provide a better future for the next generation. In fact, that is the reason they come so often, is to simply to give their children the best possible opportunities for their life. The first generation immigrants want to give their children the best possible means they can for succeeding in the new world that they have immigrated to. I saw a connection between that sort of dynamic and what God our Creator did when He made this world and placed human beings in it and our ancestors. God gave His best to humanity and to each one of us so that we might have the best possible life, so that our lives in God's creation would flourish. So what we have in the second chapter of Genesis, the bulk of it, it reveals the world as it was originally made, as it was meant to be. I love what biblical scholar Walter Brueggemann says about this text. He says, Genesis 2 teaches us what it means to live in God's world with God's other creatures on God's terms. Well, we know that today's world, the world now, as we know it, we know it's far from perfect, right? It's far from what God ever intended it to be. God's creation has been corrupted, it's been marred, it's been disfigured, it's been deeply wounded. And that wounding is accounted for. We find it in the beginning, in Genesis 3, when sin entered into creation. In fact, most teachers of the Bible always connect what happens in Genesis 2 with what comes in Genesis 3. But this morning, I want us to focus just on these verses and focus on the goodness and generosity of God and how that is revealed and how God originally established the relationships that we find in this chapter, that we find in creation. What we have in Genesis 2 is the best possible world, one that God generously gave us as a gift to humanity, and one that God is in the process, even today, redeeming through His Son Christ and through all of us who are Jesus' followers. The goodness and the generosity of God is revealed in what I see to be three relationships God established for us and for all people when, as the text says, the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So let's look at these three relationships in this chapter. The first is our relationship to the very God of all creation. You recall, of course, that in Genesis 1, it declares that all humanity is created in the image and the likeness of God. Verse 27, so God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. Now, when we get over to Genesis 2, this activity of God creating humanity is infused with a more active quality. Image and likeness are nouns. But what happens in Genesis 2 are verbs. God forms the man from the dust of the ground. The language there speaks of the relationship of an artist, like a sculptor to the clay. This sort of intimate connection with the material that he or she is working with in order to create something of beauty. And that's what God does. He forms the man. That's what He's done for you. He formed you. You know, well-known text, the psalmist, of course, picks up on the marvel and the mystery and the miracle of all this in Psalm 139, verse 13. For it was You who formed me in my inward parts. You knit me together. You notice the activity there, the personal involvement of the Creator of the universe in making you. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I am, He says, fearfully and wonderfully made. Each one of you. Amen. Right? Amen. And further, I mean, it doesn't stop with that. Further, God breathes life into the man. This is also very personal. This personal dimension of how man comes alive. It's a face-to-face sort of encounter that God has with His creation as He generously imparts life to him. The creation of man in Genesis 2 is meant to reveal the primary relationship God wants to have with each and every one of us. For He has formed you as well. He has breathed into you through your birth into this world the very breath of life. And this relationship is both primary and it's personal. You were made not only by God, but for a deeply personal relationship with God. So you are not your own. And you are not insignificant. You're not guided by some impersonal force of faith that governs your life. You belong to God. You are created in God's image. The very breath of your life comes from God. And Christ died and was raised to new life so that you might live your life with God, rooted and set free by God's grace and God's truth. Now, there's so many implications of this. We could go on for longer than any of us want to sit in this room this morning, but it's wonderful. But at its most fundamental level, this matters to one's sense of identity and self-worth. So our worth is not derived from our popularity, our accomplishments, our looks, our what we acquire, or our health, or whatever else. Our self-worth is secured by being rooted in knowing personally that we are fearfully and wonderfully made and highly valued by the very Creator of the universe. So when it comes to self-esteem or a sense of self-worth, we need to keep our focus above on this relationship with God. We get into trouble when our focus for our self-worth comes from a focus that is around comparing ourselves to others in an effort to determine our self-worth. I know I get into trouble when I start to compare my life to others. I have to tell you, I really struggled with this early in my pastoral ministry. My first call out of seminary was to Faith Covenant Church in Wheaton, Illinois, and I was a part-time youth pastor there. And so I thought, well, you know, I need to learn all I can. And there was this youth workers roundtable that met monthly at one of the churches in the Wheaton community. And I started going to those meetings with all these other youth pastors. So there was a youth pastor there from Wheaton Bible Church, Wheaton Evangelical Free Church, College Church. These are all, they're not quite mega churches, but they're large churches. And I remember sitting at one of those meetings one time and feeling like I was about this tall, because Ridge Burns, who was the pastor of Wheaton Bible Church at the time, was lamenting the fact that he only had 45 volunteers to lead the small discipleship groups for the junior high ministry at Wheaton Bible Church. When I did youth group, I had 2 kids. And I'm thinking to myself, oh my gosh, I'm such a failure. Look how God is blessing Ridge Burns in the Bible Church. What are you... Well, the problem was I was looking around for my sense of value as a pastor, not looking, staying connected above with the God who had both created me and called me to a different context, a different place, a different ministry. Yeah. Keep the focus above. Now, you notice also that this relationship, importantly, crucially, includes obedience to God's commands. Verses 16 and 17 of the text. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free." Oh, did you catch it like I did? I had this sense when I was reading this text this week of the utter delight that God had in his creation and putting all these wonderful trees in the garden, bearing delicious fruit for humankind, for the man and the woman that is to come later. And God, with much joy, I think, in his heart, says, "You are free. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." So there is wonderful freedom given as those created in the image and likeness of God. And there is also gracious boundary, limit. And why does God do that? The goodness and generosity of God is revealed in the boundaries that God establishes for us. These boundaries, these limits are given to us because we're the creatures, we're not the creator. And they're given to us so that our lives might be defined, so that our limits might be respected, and our lives can then thrive in this glorious garden, this glorious place that God has given. So it is both in that above relationship, remembering that part of how we experience the goodness and generosity of God is by observing the limits, obeying the commands, for they are intended for our blessing and benefit. Secondly, the goodness and generosity of God is revealed in the relationship that God established between the creation and us. Verses 15 through 20 speak to this. And these include both role and responsibility. Did you notice in verse 15, the role that God has given to us as his image bearers is to work in creation? That is, to use what God has given us in creation and in the ways he has gifted each of us to make our lives, the lives of others, and creation itself be fruitful. It's hard for us to believe now on this side of the fall, but originally work was not an onerous thing. Work was not something you dreaded. Work was a gift, and still is, I will say. But it's become onerous after disobedience and after sin enters into the world. At times, maybe these days, some more than others. But you notice in verse 15 that man was commanded to both work the garden and care for the garden. Did you get that? Till the ground, care for the ground. And to care for the garden is to say that all God's gift of creation, the earth, relationships with other people, the arts, whatever it may be, are to be nurtured and not abused, so that earth itself and human life might flourish and might glorify God. I am just absolutely fascinated by God's twin charge to work the garden and care for the garden. And in this day when we know so much conversation around climate change and whether it's real or not, this text speaks into that. It says to me that there are healthy and harmonious ways to have the physical resources of this earth be used for the benefit of all human life, while at the same time, we are to be equally, and in this day, even more so, careful and vigilant that our human actions not abuse and diminish the resources God's creation provides, so that others now and future generations are not harmed. That's a creation mandate. Yes, the world is here for us to be blessed by its fruitfulness, but we're also to care for it. And as you know, we are not the owners of this earth. It is gifted to us, and we are to manage it as stewards. So Genesis 2 first instructs us about the goodness and generosity of God through our relationship with God. So if you want to think about that first part, it's the vertical. It's above. And next, it instructs us about the goodness and generosity of God through our relationship that God gives us with the creation. We are the stewards of it because we are, humanity is, the image bearer of God in creation. So we are to steward and manage this vast marvel that is the earth and all that is in it. So you can think of that as a relationship with things below. But thirdly, the goodness and generosity of God is revealed in the relationship that God establishes between or among other people, other human beings. So the ones above, the ones below, this is the one that's around or beside. And specifically, as you heard when it was read, our text speaks about the gift of marriage between a man and a woman. And there's much beauty, there's much wonder and mystery in what is taught in these verses. But this morning, where I want to go with the text is what it speaks to all of us, whether we're married or single or divorced or widowed. Because you heard in the text God say, It is not good for the man to be alone. Now that's significant. Was man alone? There was God. He was with God. And there were the animals, right? You know, they're paraded in front of the man. He gets given the task to name them. So God, he's with God and he's with the animals. But God says he's alone. But man was in relationship to God above and the animals beneath. But what was missing was a companion, an equal. One, which is the direction the text takes it, but by implication, others who share humanity's DNA. For you notice right from the text that the woman was not formed out of the ground, was she? She was formed from man, from another human being. This relationship is unique because this is the only one where the man shares the same DNA with those he is called to be in relationship with. So human beings were made and designed by God to be in community. For it is in community that we come to know God better. The goodness and the generosity of God is that he puts us in communities with other people, with other human beings, so that we might know his love and grow in his grace. And I have to say, I mean, that's what my wife and my son and I experienced during this medical leave. We experienced something of the love of God in Christ through you, through our community of faith, and how you minister to us so practically and so helpfully. We were not alone. We had relationships with others beside us, around us, and we were cared for. And we know God better because of it. And that's a gift that has its beginning and its roots in this chapter. Relationship with God above, with the creation below, and with others around. And when community in God works, it's a really beautiful thing. We know there are struggles there because our churches, our communities, they're all damaged by sin. But they're not destroyed. Community and this gift that God has given us to be part of the human family, and even for those of us who know Jesus Christ, to be part of the body of Christ, is what helps us know God best of all. I've said it many times, the quote from C.S. Lewis that says, "There are many things one can do well alone, but being a Christian is not one of them." It's one of the reasons, community is, why geese fly farther than eagles. I want to close this morning with a little poem. I was thinking about this because I rarely use poems. I don't read a lot of poetry, and that's probably why. But I came across this. It's a poem written by Bob Stromberg, a covenanter that lives up in Minneapolis. The title of the poem is "Why Geese Fly Farther Than Eagles." I'm not going to read the whole poem. It's rather long. But just to give you the context, the earlier part of the poem is about how he observed geese flying in a V formation as a child, and he was caught up in wonder about that. And he compared that in his thinking to eagles, how eagles and hawks and falcons, you never see them in a group that's one, a solitary bird flying above, maybe two, but usually just one. And so he reflects on that, and I'm going to pick it up in the latter part of the poem. He says, "The head goose, the leader of the V, suddenly veered out, leaving a vacancy, which was promptly filled by a bird behind. The former leader then flew alongside and the formation continued to grow wide, and he found himself a spot at the back of the line. They never missed a beat. What I witnessed that day as a child has been going on with geese in the wild. When the head goose grabs the wind, air is displaced, which then rushes up to reclaim its space, only to see the smiling face of the bird flying behind, whose wings just happen to be in the downward position. A very dangerous condition, which doesn't last for long, because the upward rush gives them a push, and they're right back up where they belong. This goose then grabs the air again, causing another upward wind, which lifts the bird that is behind, and so it goes on down the line. So the head goose pierces the wind, and all the rest are carried by him, with very little effort, I've heard, on the part of any one bird. When the head goose has had enough, he or she simply drops back and depends on another bird for strength, when strength is what is lacked. So that's how I found out how the goose can fly from up north to way down south and back again. But she cannot do it alone, you see. It's something that must be done in community. These days, it's a popular notion, and people swell with emotion and pride when they think of themselves on the eagle side, solitary, self-sufficient, strong. But we are what we are. That's something we cannot choose. Though many would wish to be seen as an eagle, I think God made most like the goose.